We're in the book of Galatians. You should have caught on to that already, I guess. I gave you a little assignment to read Galatians 3 and 4. In fact, we'll be there today. We'll be there next week. Who knows how long we'll be there. But at least through the next couple of Sundays. We're going to start in the middle of Galatians chapter 3 in verse 19. And we're going to read down through chapter 4, verse 9. You can sort of tell by the way things have fallen in our responsive reading and then in the text that I don't particularly like the way the chapter divisions have fallen here in this letter. They tend to, I think, break up things that ought to be kept together. But I'm not sure where you could put a chapter division. It is one long argument that Paul is giving to the churches, plural. It's not one church, but Galatia was a region. It was a Roman province in Asia Minor, what we would call today the land of Turkey. And right there in the center, the south part of Turkey, is this province known as Galatia. And notice that these are a group of churches that Paul is writing this letter to, and he is writing it to protect them from a heresy, from a teaching, a false teaching that has come into the area. And so we're sort of breaking into the middle of all of this. In chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul asks this question, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." You see that? It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator, and by the way, verse 20, who was it I was reading? One of the commentators said F.B. Meyer lists between 80 and 90 different interpretations of verse 20. It's hard for us to know exactly what Paul is saying here. There's so many wrong. It's just there's so many possibilities of what it could be that were right. But notice that verse 20 says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." I think the contrast is between the way God gave the law, almost through a double mediation. God gives the law to angels, to Moses, and then to Israel, as opposed to how God gave the promise to Abraham. That, if we've read a little earlier, the verse is preceding, God has given a promise to Abraham, and there was no mediator. So notice it's just pointing out the fact that in the promise there was no mediator. In the law there is not only one mediator, but in fact two mediators. So let's go on. Verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Nevertheless, then, when ye knew not God," Ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements unto which ye desire again to be in bondage? Well, let's sort of bring everybody up to speed. And we've been talking about this thing called the mystery of God. That's what I've entitled this, the unraveling of the mystery of God. And by the mystery of God, it's just a nickname for what we call the gospel, or more perhaps precisely what God has purposed to do through His Son, Jesus Christ. What God's up to, what God's doing. And it was a mystery in that you couldn't figure it all out. In the Old Testament, they had little bits and pieces, they had cookie crumbs, little trail drops. They had dots that they were to connect, but they couldn't get the whole picture until Christ comes. And it's not that it's a mystery anymore. The mystery has now been revealed. We've now been shown what God was up to, what God's purpose was, what God was doing through His Son. We have taken sort of as our key thought, and I'm not going to have you turn over there. I'm almost embarrassed to bring it up again. I've talked about it so much. That passage out of Colossians 2, where we see a four-link chain, four things that Christ delivers us from. He has to be victorious over these four things. By now, you ought to be able to say them with me. First of all, He has to be victorious over death. He delivers us from death. Secondly, He has to be victorious over sin. He delivers us from sin. Thirdly, He delivers us from the law. Fourthly, He delivers us and is victorious over what Paul calls principalities and powers, angels. And so we have this four-link chain, and they're not separated. This is not, well, He did this, and then He did this thing over here, but all of them are linked together. He delivers us from death because He delivers us from sin, and He delivers us from sin because He delivers us from the law, and He delivers us from the law because He delivers us from angels. And it's that fourth one that we're sort of stuck on. It's really the reason I wanted to do this in the first place. Because I suspect everybody here realizes that, yeah, salvation has something about life and death. Right? I mean, we know John 3:16, God gave His Son that whoever believes on Him shall have what? Life. Okay? So we sort of have that concept. We know that salvation has something to do about sin. That in order for us to have life, that Christ had to bear our sins on the cross. And we may even have gone far enough down this road to realize that the way Christ delivers us from sin is that He pays the penalty for sin that the law has put in force, and He fulfills the law by His righteous life, freeing us from its demands. But I don't think I'm overstating the case. I would say that it's very few of you who have ever gone to this fourth little link in the chain. The relationship of Christ's salvation described as a delivering us from angels. And that is where we are. You'll see clearly in our text that angels had something to do with this. Now, we already knew that, didn't we? Remember a couple of weeks ago, we were over in the book of Hebrews, where the whole first chapter of Hebrews is a contrast between Christ and angels, showing us Christ's superiority to the angels. And then in chapter 2, it begins, if the word spoken by angels was authoritative, and you got in trouble for, this is the gospel according to Mark, this is my paraphrase. If the word spoken by angels was authoritative, and you got in a heap of trouble for not obeying angels, how much more trouble are you going to get into if you don't obey the word that came straight from Jesus Christ, from the Lord, and from those that heard Him? Notice the contrast. Contrast between a word spoken by angels and a word spoken by the Lord. The one is the law. The second one is the gospel. Then we continued on into the book of Colossians, where we encountered last week that strange Greek phrase, ta stokeion tou kosmou. Stokeia of the world. That we have been delivered from the stokeia. Three schools of thought about what that word means. It literally means an element of a row. Like a row of soldiers, one soldier then would be a stokeia. Stokeion. singular, one element of that row. But the question is, a row of what? Because the word itself doesn't tell you that. You've got to look at the context. And in expressing it, the stoicheia of the world, three schools of thought have resulted in historical theology, one of which is that the stoicheia is talking about what we would call elementary principles. You go to elementary school to learn elementary things. You don't go there to study calculus. You go there to learn your multiplication and addition tables, right? The elementary things. You learn your ABCs, okay, so that you can then go on to other things. One school of thought says that's what the word means. Your Bible, depending if you're reading from the King James or one of the other translations, may use the elementary principles of the world. Second possibility, some say this is talking about literally the elements of the world, the matter, the stuff of the world. Peter, for instance, clearly uses it in that sense in 2 Peter, talking about a day of the Lord when the world's going to be destroyed by fire and the elements melt. Same words, the stoicheia will melt. Clearly he's talking about the physical earth. And so some say that's what he's talking about, physical stuff. A third school of thought says, it's that, but it's also the notion of elementary spirits. If you're reading out of an ESV this morning, you're going to see that they will translate this, the elemental spirits of the world. That this is talking about spiritual beings, angelic beings. And so we have these three schools of thoughts. What I'm trying to do today is what physicists have been trying to do for decades, to come up with a unified theory of how everything works. I hope I don't lose half of you here, but you do realize that physics has a real problem in that we have one system of laws called Newtonian physics that work great out here in the world that you and I work in. I mean, we can use Newtonian physics to send an astronaut to the moon and back. But once you get on the subatomic level, Newtonian physics goes out the window. On the subatomic level, this thing, this strange thing called quantum mechanics comes into play. And it works. It explains what goes on with subatomic particles and explains it very well. But no longer can you talk about things being in certain places. All you can talk about is the probability of things being there and these quantum states and flipping quantum states. And I mean all this mumbo-jumbo. But it works. And in fact, you use it in your cell phone. You use it in your computers. This quantum physics goes into the manufacturing of those things. But how in the world do you unify these two things? One rule of law works on our level and one on the subatomic level, but can't we come up with a theory of, they literally call it this, a theory of everything? One set of laws that works in all cases. As yet, we're not there. Well, what I'm trying to do, however, is biblically give you the theory of everything. A unified way of looking at what these three schools of thought concerning the stoicheia, I'm trying to show you that all of them are partly right. They all have a piece of the puzzle. It's like the blind men that have all got a piece of the elephant and they're right as far as they go, but they don't go far enough. I'm trying to bring together what these three schools of thought say about this notion of the stoicheia of the world. I'm looking for a unifying principle that brings them all together. What I'm trying to teach you, I would call biblical taxonomy. Taxonomy, it's a word from the Greek word taxis, which means to arrange or to classify. And taxonomy, usually run into it in biology, is the idea of classifying things into families, types, classes, right? And so what we're trying to do with what we're looking at is trying to get us a grasp on how we sort things into classes. Let me give an example. In biology, you sort things into families, right? I mean, you have a cat family, you have a dog family. And it's pretty clear that your kitty cat and a lion and a tiger are all in that cat family. It's pretty clear a hyena, a wolf, a coyote in Fido are all in the dog family, right? We can sort them. We classify them that way. And we know what's a dog and what's not a dog. We know what a cat is, what's not a cat. By the way, that's one of the strongest arguments in my mind against the theory of evolution is the very fact that we can classify things that way. If evolution was the explanation for life on this planet, you should not be able to classify things. It ought to be one thing is so gradually changed from one to the other that you have no classes of any sort. Instead, we have these clear classifications of living things. Notice that if you're going to study biology, you're going to have to study taxonomy. You're going to be able to classify living things. If you're going to study chemistry, you're going to have to learn to sort things from, say, that which is gas, that which is solid, that which is liquid. Right? You sort things by that. In geology, you're looking at a rock. Is this an igneous rock that came from the molten earth like granite? Or is this a sedimentary rock like sandstone laid by water? Or is this a metamorphic rock like marble that was transformed into another type? Those are the three major classifications of rocks. And so if you're a geologist out there in the field, you're looking at a rock, first thing you do is classify the rock. You have to sort it into which class does this rock belong. Have I lost you? Well, what I'm dealing with is biblical taxonomy. Thinking of what Paul is teaching us, especially in Galatians, in terms of systems of things, classes of things. And I'm trying to get across to you how that works because it is so helpful in understanding Paul's arguments and understanding the world we live in. If we will ever get a hold of the sense, the way Paul sorts things. And it's pretty simple. There's just two classes. Does that surprise you? There's just two. We saw that, didn't we, in 1 John? We're in John. 1 John, everything is sorted into one or two truths. When it comes to religion, it's either true or it's not. It's either based on truth or it's based on a lie. There's no in between. It's either the people who are of Christ either love the brethren or they love the world, but neither do the twain meet. You're either practicing righteousness or you're practicing sin. You understand? You're clearly sorted into one of two types of religion. Okay? That makes sense? I'm saying, how simple can it be? When we look on the spiritual realm, we don't have to worry about thousands and thousands of different religious systems. We really just got to worry with two. I mean, that's pretty simple. Country boy like me can grasp that. There's just two of them. And so how do I recognize these two systems? How do I sort religion into these two classes? Well, the Bible is our field manual. You go out into the field as a geologist, you have a field manual you can refer to. Well, we've got us a field manual that helps us sort these things. I want you to look back into the responsive reading we read earlier this morning. It was back in chapter 2, right at the closing. We started in verse 20. But if you'll take a look at verse 21, I want you to see what Paul is doing here. I'm going to put this up on the wall for some of you who have to learn visually so that you can get it. Notice that in verse 21, Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." A better translation would be nullify. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness is come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, I want you to realize that in that verse, chapter 2, verse 21, there is a contrast there between law and grace. It's either one or the other. It is not that law in any sense supplements grace, because Paul points out that if it comes by law, it frustrates, it nullifies grace. And in fact, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ might as well have not even gone to the cross. He died in vain. So do you get the idea that we're not talking about a both-and situation here? We're talking about an either-or. That it's either grace or it's law, but there is no intermediate ground. All right? Go on to chapter 3, verse 2. In chapter 3, verse 2, I'm still learning this thing. There we go. "This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" You see the contrast there between works and faith. And notice it's not both and. It's not some of one, some of the other. It's either works or it's faith. One or the other. You say, well, what's the difference? You can see the difference in the phraseology here in verse 2. It's the works of the law. It's the works that you perform demanded by the law. It's you doing. On the other hand, it's the hearing of faith. Does hearing produce anything? Does hearing accomplish anything? No. Hearing is purely receptive. Or to use my term I use over and over again, it's parasitic. It's just receiving. It doesn't produce a doggone thing. It's just me receiving. And so notice that there is a distinctive difference between works, which means is me actually doing and producing something, and the hearing of faith when I'm simply receiving what is spoken, what is promised to me. You see the difference? And so notice those two terms are set in contrast. And then we go on to the next verse in chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Here we see that Paul is contrasting the notion of either being in the flesh or being in the Spirit. Notice again, clearly, you can't be, he's not talking about some sort of hybrid, because flesh and spirit are as opposite as night and day. Flesh speaks of that which is substantial. It's like the meat on my bones, flesh. Spirit speaks of that which is non-substantial. There's no there, if you will. There's no, say, how much does your spirit weigh? I know how much my body weighs. I'm not happy about it, but I know. I can get on the scale. I can weigh my body. Well, let's weigh your spirit. Let's weigh your soul. You say, that doesn't make any sense. How big is your spirit? How big is your soul? Doesn't make any sense. Because we're dealing with that which is spirit, non-substantial, but we're contrasting it that which is flesh, which is all about substantial. I mean, I know my flesh weighs something, right? So notice, again, we have these contrasting ideas. We've had three of them, and I'd like for you to think of them in this sense, that those three things, there are three things that are related in one system, I don't know if you can read that, and three that are related in the other. Law is related to works, which is related to flesh. Grace is related to faith, is related to the Spirit. Throughout Paul, you will find him often use these terms in this way, that these three things form a system of thought. In fact, let me express it like this, that this thing called law is a system that originates, what did we read in Hebrews 2:1? The word of angels. What did we see here in chapter 3, verse 19? Through the ministry, through the mediation of angels, okay? The law comes from angels. The law works by works. Sounds like a redundancy. But what makes the law tick? What makes it function? It's this thing called works. Works that come from what? Works that come from your flesh. And that system of law, where does it lead? Death. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul will say that the law was the administration of death, contrasting it to the gospel, which is the administration of life. So notice what I'm trying to get you to think in terms of systems. That these things are not just diverse subjects, but they're related to one another. I want you to classify things in the way that Paul is doing here. It originates with angels. I'm talking about the law. It works by works. And it is the flesh that gives it its power. And it finishes, it winds up by administering death to us. On the other hand, this thing we call the gospel comes not from the word of angels, but from the word of Christ. It's His testimony. Notice it called grace, very different from law. Law, you earn it, works by legalism. You do good things, you get good things, and so forth. In the case of grace, it is not working. It is given to you as a free gift. It works through faith. Faith is how it operates, and it is the Spirit that gives it its power, and the final outcome of that system is life. Okay, think about this a little bit. Let it sink in. That what we're really talking about here is two approaches of how we get to God, how we get life, how we get blessing. And what Paul is doing by contrasting these two systems is saying that the law will never give you life. This law that demands that you do, that you keep it, and you keep it always. This law that demands that you do it will finally result in your spiritual death. On the other hand, it is only in the gospel of Christ that you can truly find life with God. Both of them are saying, I can get you there. But the law will never get you there. It will instead put you under death. Now, let me try to further illustrate this with this. I hope you can see that well enough to realize that the one on top is a bicycle. The one underneath is a motorcycle. Both are modes of transportation, correct? Both will say, I can get you from here to there. But the systems of those two modes are very, very different. We look at the top one, that's a bicycle. How does the bicycle go? What is its mechanism? How does it get you from point A to point B? Well, it's those pedals on the bicycle, the sprockets, the chain. That's what gets you. That's the mechanism. We would ask further, what's the power source of that bicycle? You. It won't go unless you pedal. And when you stop pedaling, it stops. It will go as long as you pedal. It goes until you quit pedaling. But it is all dependent upon you pedaling. You got the picture? You say, what are you trying to illustrate by that? The one over here on the left. The law is a system, and it is a system that relies on you as its mechanism. And it will take you as far as you can go. You got to do it. You got to do it always, and you got to do it all. And as soon as you quit peddling, the law will curse you. Okay? Let's take a look at the motorcycle. Now, you'll notice there's a lot of resemblances between the bicycle and the motorcycle. Right? There's a lot of resemblances between the law and the gospel. They are similar in many respects. But there are some important differences because the mechanism of transportation under a motorcycle is not pedal. Notice there's no pedals on that thing. There's a motor. And how foolish it would be to put pedals on a motorcycle. I mean, can you see one of these guys going down I-55 on their crotch rocket pedaling away out there with their feet. I mean, how ridiculous. How superfluous. You don't need pedals on a motorcycle. Why? You got a motor. It's not pedal-powered. It's motor-powered. Okay? And then the second thing, well, where does it get its energy? What's going to be its fuel? It's gasoline. It's an internal combustion engine. It runs on gasoline. You say, what the other, if we compare the fuel systems, what did the bicycle run on? What's its fuel? Well, it's that bologna sandwich you ate for lunch. The motorcycle, on the other hand, has a completely different fuel. Gasoline. And if you try to put a bologna sandwich in a motorcycle's tank, what's going to happen? It's not going to go. If you put gasoline in your tank, what's going to happen? You understand that these are incompatible systems. And especially I want you to consider the mechanism that makes them go and your relationship to that mechanism. In the case of the bicycle, you are the one who are doing all the work. You are the one flailing your feet trying to get it to go. You're working. It takes energy. It takes effort. In the case of the motorcycle, what do? You sit. You rest. Because you see, you are no longer producing the energy. It's the gasoline that's producing the energy. What are you doing? Just sitting there. Oh, maybe you're steering, but you're just sitting there. Notice the difference between the activity that is demanded by the bicycle, and it goes as long as you go, and when you quit, it quits. And the relationship that you have to the motorcycle, you just rest, sit. You see what I'm illustrating there is, back up the slide, the law works by flesh power. The gospel works. Its mechanism is completely different. It runs not by you doing, but by your faith in another's doing. And the fuel that makes it go is not the energy of your flesh. It is the power of the Spirit of God. They are two systems as different as it is possible to be. I want you to understand, use that illustration in your understanding of what Paul is saying here in Galatians. That he is talking to some people who used to be under that system over on the left. They have gone to Christ, at least nominally. They have embraced the gospel. But now they are in danger of shifting back to the other system. And he calls them fools. Fools. To have seen Christ crucified, to understand the mechanism of the gospel, and then to be seduced back to another system. And so you understand that's what's going on here. Now notice that there is an angelic connection to all of this. We saw it there in Galatians 3:19, where he says that the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. There are several places. We already saw one in Hebrews 2. You'll find another. I won't have you turn there, but in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, in verse 53, Stephen, right at the conclusion of his sermon, right before he gets stoned to death, says, "You have received the law by the disposition of angels." That's the way it reads in the King James. "You've received the law by the disposition of angels, but you have not kept it." These three texts that tie the giving of the law to the ministry of angels. In fact, there's other texts. You can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, and you'll read that in Moses' last sermon to Israel, he talks about being on Mount Sinai with God, with 10,000s of God's saints. The word literally means holy ones, and it clearly is referring to angels. You'll see yet another reference over in Psalm number 68, verse 17, where it talks about God, as he's giving his law, surrounded by a host of these heavenly beings. So clearly we have the idea that angels are involved in the administration of the law. And as angels are inferior to Christ, so is the law inferior to the gospel. Now let me just stop. I'm assuming that you were all here a couple of weeks ago. I'm assuming you were here and awake, and I'm assuming that you were here awake and remember that Hebrews 2 is telling us that for a little while, Christ was lower than the angels. You remember that? For a little while. That man was made to rule over God's universe, but for a little while, we are made subject to angels. But that Christ is no longer under the angels, but we see Him crowned with glory and honor, seated in the highest place, the highest position. Angels and principalities and powers, says Peter, made subject to Him. He was once made lower than the angels, put under them, but He is no longer there. He is now far above all principality and power and every name that is named. Well, you know the text. You get the picture? That's where He used to be. That's where He is no longer. And as high as Christ is above angels, so the gospel is superior to the law. The word of Christ takes precedence over the word of Moses. Gospel takes precedence over the law. We see that now here in Galatians 3 as we go on, exhibited in several ways. You'll notice that he contrasts again law and gospel, starting in verse 6 of chapter 3, by pointing to the promise that was made by God to Abraham. And then the law, starting in verse 10, notice that the promise that God unilaterally makes to angels. Now, I'm not going to make a big deal of this. I guess I am making a big deal by saying I'm not making a big deal. But remember that the promise that God made to Abraham was a unilateral, one-sided declaration of what God was going to do. It wasn't a contract. It wasn't God coming to Abraham and saying, Abraham, if you'll straighten up and fly right, I'll give you some land. Instead, God said, Abraham, see that land? I'm going to give it to you and do your thing. In fact, Abraham, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The entire world is going to be blessed through your offspring. Unilaterally, God committing Himself to that promise. And then comes the law. In verse 10, by the way, the law was a bilateral contract. God said, if you will do this work, this law, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'm going to curse you. If you, then I. That's not the promise to Abraham. Okay? Notice the difference. And in the case of the law, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, I won't go into that. We've gone into it many, many times before. But just point out that to Abraham, God gives a promise of a blessing. Under Moses, He gives them a law that curses. There's your outcome. The gospel, and you say, well, wait a minute, this wasn't the gospel that God gave Abraham. Well, be careful there. Notice in verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, the heathen, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Yeah, it was the gospel. It was, well, we would call it the proto-gospel. The gospel before the gospel. The hint of the gospel. The promise of the gospel. No, it is not yet fulfilled. It's not yet completely unveiled. But it has been given. And this thing given to Abraham has gospel all over it. Whereas the thing given to Moses has law all over it. So notice again, the gospel brings blessing. See the contrast? The gospel is going to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. The law is going to curse every single one of you. Okay? Then we see a second contrast down here in verse 15 through 18. The promise precedes the law. Now, most of us you know, we don't know our Bible that well, so we just assume, well, when did God give this to Abraham? When did God give this to Moses? We don't know our chronology very well. Paul knows biblical chronology very, very well. He knows that the promise was given to Abraham 430 years before the law was given to Moses. The promise of blessing precedes the covenant that curses by 430 years. You see that? What is that telling you? What is the conclusion that you derive from that? That the law is not the original. The law is what we might call the supplemental policy. You got an insurance policy? Some of you are on Medicare. You know who you are. Then you have to get a supplemental policy. Something to supplement it. It's not the foundational thing. It's that which supplements it. And in that sense, the law was added on 430 years later. And what Paul is saying is that once God has committed himself to the promise that blesses, this covenant that curses can't undo what God originally promised. You see the idea? That the gospel takes precedence over the law. It preceded it by 430 years. And he says, you know this from your own business dealings, that once you put your sign, seal, and delivery on a contract, it's set. You can't alter it. So whatever came into place after the giving of the promise cannot undo that which God first gave Abraham by a promise. I'm sitting here thinking of ways to illustrate this, and we could stay here all afternoon. And hey, I don't have anywhere else to go. Y'all have any? But notice the point that once again, what takes precedence over what? Which is superior? Which is inferior? Gospel is superior. Law is inferior. We see it with blessing and cursing. We see it with the fact that it was promise first given, then the law, and then finally, in chapter 3, verse 23, we can say what they do to us. That before this thing called faith comes, and faith here is not so much talking about your act of believing as it is what you believe in, the facts that you believe, the cross of Christ, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Before that comes, the law kept us, shut us up. The law imprisoned us. It is that fact I want you to focus on for a few minutes. Four ways that we are imprisoned. Notice that before we ever got this far, in verse 22, Galatians 3:22, the Scripture has concluded, says the King James, all under sin. Now, that's an interesting statement. The Scripture concluded. I mean, we normally think of people concluding, but notice that Paul is personifying Scripture. He's done that already in this text. In verse 8 of the same chapter, he says the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify. How is the Scripture? It's like the Scripture is alive because it is. When Paul says the Scripture does something, what he really means is the Word of God does this. The God of the Word has done this. So you'll notice here, and I realize that in the King James it sounds so innocent. Well, I was just thinking about it, and I came to this conclusion that Scripture has concluded that all are under sin. The Greek is not nearly so benign. The SV, I'm going to refer to it in this section because it does such a much better job of getting the idea that is in the Greek across. The SV says here, where the King James says the Scripture has concluded, the SV says the Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin. And the Scripture, which is the Word of God, it is the verdict of God, the judge of all. The judge on the throne has given a verdict that all are imprisoned under sin. That's the first way we're in trouble. Secondly, in verse 23, not only is it the Scripture that imprisons us, here it's the law. The King James again says we're kept under the law. We're shut up to the faith afterwards be revealed. Again, sounds relatively benign. The Greek puts it this way, and the ESV renders it that we were held captive and imprisoned. The law has come to put another layer of bondage upon us. I was thinking about this. You remember when Peter was arrested, put in the fortress Antonio there next to the temple in Jerusalem? He was first of all put in prison. You say, well, that ought to be enough. No, it wasn't for Herod. He had four quaternions of soldiers, four squads of four men, watched him around the clock, and we find that when the angel comes to deliver him, he is chained to two of them. You've got two of them that are chained to him, two others who are watching the door. In other words, he's already in prison. You don't free will your way out of prison. Anybody ever been in jail? Don't answer that question. I'm afraid of how many hands my... I have never had the privilege of being in jail for the gospel. I'm going to leave it there, okay? But I would say, have any of you ever been in jail? Have you ever spent a night in jail? Could you free will your way out of jail? No, you're locked up. You're in prison. And you say, just to put me in jail and lock the door and slam. I mean, man, it is an eerie sound, isn't it? You ever been in a place where they got those doors and they slam shut behind you, locking you in? You say, well, that ought to be enough. But not for God. He has given a double layer of imprisonment. He's given you the law and He's chained you to it. Just to make doubly sure you understand you're in lockdown. You're chained to this thing. The guardian of the law has come into the picture to make you doubly imprisoned. And then if that's not enough, we go into chapter 4. In verse 3, he says, when we were children, we were in bondage unto the elements of the world. Here's our old friend, tostokeia tou kosmou. Same phrase we had last week over in Colossians. The stokeia of the world. You were in prison to sin, you were in prison to the law, and now you're in prison to the stokeia of the world. These elementary principles, stuff, elements, spirits. Notice this layer, how it's described. Again, we were in bondage. That's the way the King James reads here in chapter 4, verse 3. The ESV puts it, we were enslaved to the stokeia of the world. You can't free will your way out. And then finally, here in this same chapter, Galatians 4, verse 8, he says, nevertheless then, when you knew not God, he's talking to Galatians, when you were lost in your paganism, when you didn't know a doggone thing, you didn't know which end is up when it came to God, you did service, and again, that sounds so benign, I did service, sort of like, go up to the service station. The guy comes out, used to fill up your tank for you. Give you a little service. That's not the idea. In the ESV, you were enslaved. And that's the idea. When you knew not God, you were enslaved unto them which by nature are no gods. Notice the personal pronoun here. You were enslaved not to that, but to them. To those who by nature weren't gods. You worshiped them as gods, but they were not by nature gods. What's he talking about? Angels. In Corinthians, Paul will write to the church there warning them this matter, dealing with the matter of eating meat sacrificed to idols. He says, one thing for you to eat the meat you bought there in the meat market. But if you go into the idol's temple and sit down with them and worship their God with them, that is not for a Christian. Because they worship demons. And it's not right for a Christian to have fellowship with demons. Notice that what he's saying is that that God, that idol, is just a piece of matter. It's a piece of stone. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of metal. But when they worship that thing, they're actually worshiping the spirit behind the thing. That there's a demon connected to that thing, and in being in fellowship with the worshipers of that idol, you're actually in fellowship with the worshipers of the demon behind the idol. Notice that here's where we're beginning to see the three schools of thought about Stoicheia all coming together. That yes, it does have something about elementary principles of religion. It does have something about matter, stuff, material things. But it also has something to do with spirits. That all three of those things are being brought together here. That Paul is describing their life as pagans, as once worshiping under the Stoicheia of the world, worshiping those who were by nature not gods at all. Masquerading, pretending to be gods. They were alive. There was something personal about this. And so notice again, Paul, Christ frees us from sin, frees us from law, and frees us from angels. And by the way, here we didn't get to verse 9. But take a look at Galatians 4, verse 9. Now after ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly Stoicheia? By going back under the law of Moses, you're putting yourself back into the same class of religion that you left when you embraced Christianity. You see that contrast? You're wanting to go back to the Stoicheia from which Christ rescued you. It would be like saying to a Christian, why would you want to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's what Christ has saved you from. It would be like saying to a Christian, why would you want to place yourself back under the law when Christ has freed you from the law? You ought to want to stand, I'm using the words of Paul here in chapter 5, verse 1, you ought to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. Why would you, let's use cautious language, why would you voluntarily submit yourself to the worship of angels? You've been freed from it. Now, of your own free will, you're going to bow down and worship? So notice the sense here that all these things are all linked together in a systematic way. To do one, you do the other. We're going to come back to that next week. If you don't get it all today, we'll have another shot at you next week. I realize this is a lot. I'm throwing at you all at once, trying to be sensitive to that. I'm trying to build a case like a DA, trying to build his case, a piece of evidence at a time. And we've come a long, long way. I'll give you a week to think about it. Notice that what we can then conclude, that all religion can be classified in one of two sorts. Some we're familiar with. It's either that which came from God, or it's that which came from man. Right? Or, to use the language of Jesus so often in the Gospels, that which came down from heaven, that which is from beneath. What we're seeing is there's another way of classifying all religion. It's that which stems from the word of Christ or that which stems from the word of angels. Now, I think most of us readily identify the danger of receiving the vain philosophy of man, just what man thinks. We understand that danger. For instance, if L. Ron Hubbard comes along and dreams up this religion called Scientology, I'm not too worried about many of you falling into that trap. I mean, Tom Cruise may have, and a few of these Hollywood stars, but I'm not really worried about too many folks who have a little bit of Bible truth readily running and embracing what some man dreamed up, okay? I think you know enough to be wary of that. But what about an angel? What if an angel from heaven showed up, brought you new truth, brought you new teaching? Can I refer you back to the first chapter of Galatians, verse 8, where Paul says, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be" what? "Accursed." The word means damned. Let him go to hell. If he comes along, I don't care if it's an angel, comes down and tells you something else than what we have told you, you curse him. An angel. Because the word of Christ, far above the word of angels. You say, well, that would never happen. Oh? Anybody know anything about Islam here? Anybody know about Muhammad? Do you know where he said he got the Quran? That the angel Gabriel came and appeared to him and gave him the words of this thing that we call the Quran. Gabriel kept appearing to him over and over through the ages. Mohammedanism, Islam, built upon the word of an angel, according to their founder. Anybody know anything about Joseph Smith and the Mormons? My 10 years out west, I learned a lot about them. You know where Joseph Smith said he got this revelation that you have in the Book of Mormon? You know where it came from? The angel Moroni came to him one night and told him about these buried plates out here in the hill. And by the way, when nobody ever saw those plates, you understand, but when he's all said and done, the angel Moroni took them back to heaven pretty conveniently. I'm saying give him the benefit of the doubt. I mean, Joseph Smith, just look at his history. He made all kinds of wild tales and so forth. But let's believe him just for once. Let's say, okay, he's telling the truth. When he was 16 years old, the angel Moroni showed up in his bedroom one night in upstate New York and told him where these plates were over in that hill. If it's true, it's a lie. It's the word of an angel according to his own mouth. We would say, how do you know this is a lie? What was my first clue? You said it came by an angel. That's all I need to know. That it is not the gospel. Secondly, we see, and hopefully from the systems I've drawn up here, that the gospel wholly and totally centers upon Jesus Christ. You say, but you said it's grace. Yeah, it's grace that was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. You said it's by faith. Yeah, it's by faith in the work on the cross that Jesus did for us. You said, but it works by the Spirit. Yes, it's the Spirit of Christ that is given to you and I. That's how it operates. It's all about Him. It all centers and focuses upon the life and the work of Jesus Christ. So, seek out that gospel. A lot of things masquerade as gospel. Seek out the one that focuses all your attention upon Jesus, who He is and what He's done. And if your church, if your preacher, myself included, are not delivering to you that gospel, run. Run for your life. For the sake of your soul, run. Because it's the only one that will give you life. And that's why Paul would say, though we are an angel from heaven, should preach any other gospel unto you. If I were to start preaching that other way, that other system, damn me. Curse me. You say, well, why does sovereign grace come into this thing? I hope by now you figured that out. Because we were so enslaved, there's only one way out for sinners like you and me. And that God would fetch us. As we sang earlier, that love lifted me. I was sinking. I was drowning. I could not save myself. I had to be delivered. And that's the message of Galatians. Christ came, was born of woman, made under the law so that He could redeem those that were under the law. You and me, we were locked down as tightly as it could be. We're shut up. We're imprisoned. And the only way out is for one to come and free us. And that is the work of Jesus, my Savior. And then thirdly, and this is the pastoral overtones of all this. Paul isn't giving them this information just so they can go home smarter than they were when they came. And I'm not doing that for you so you can go rub it in how much you know. But it is a pastoral concern of Paul that they leave the gospel and go back. For heaven's sake, go back. I put Christ on a cross before you in my preaching. I have preached to you the glory of Christ. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Somebody came and put a spell on you. There's no other explanation that you could have seen the glory of Christ, the glory of grace, the glory of a salvation that is through faith in the Son of God and what He's done, rather than entrusting your own lousy, filthy works. How could you see that and then turn away to go back where you were? And you begin to see why Paul will say, I stand in doubt of you. I wonder if anything ever happened at all. I'm going through birth pains. Some of you ladies know something about that. I'm going through birth pains for you again because I'm fearful that first birth, it was an abortion. Didn't work. And so I am in birth pains again for you because I just don't understand how you could see the beauty, the glory, and now want to go back to something else. Charles, I'm supposed to have that clock up there. I see we're way overdue. I'm going to stop. I'll share some of this next week. Oh, do you see the beauty of Christ in all of this? The preeminency of the gospel. The superior rank of Jesus. John saw it. Oh, he had a vision of heaven, the throne itself. A scroll in the hands of God Almighty on the throne, and they're saying, asking a question, who's worthy? Who's worthy? And John began to weep because there was none worthy. You say, what's in that scroll? That's that mystery. Nobody is able to take the decrees of God out of His hand and execute them as His Prime Minister, as His Son, as His Messiah. Nobody's worthy. But then the angel says, don't weep. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scrolls. And he turned, and I saw one like a lamb that had been slain in the midst of the throne. And all of heaven and all of earth, every creature of God on earth in heaven, bow down and sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto Him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. That's the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Angels made subject to Him. Okay, we'll come back. If you're outside of Christ, He's what you need. He's all you need. You have Him. You have Him all. You've got it all. Don't ever let Him go. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your help in grasping the enormity of what Paul has set before our eyes here. May we glory in this one who was slain on our behalf, this lamb sacrificed for us, laying down His life that sin might be erased, sin propitiated, your law satisfied and delivering us from the realm of angels. Help us to understand and grasp it and appreciate it. Bless us as we hear these things. May you work in the hearts of those who are outside of Christ that they might not miss it. Do it for Jesus' sake. Draw them to your Son in faith. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.